take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at the last few verses of Acts chapter 4, verses 31 through 37 is what I'm going to read. We started looking at Acts 4 last week, so you already got the introduction to it. Verses 31 to 37. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You've all seen, I assume, the movie Toy Story, right? Well, since Toy Story came out, it was released, Pixar has been a huge success. And from its beginning, Pixar has made a foundation of their work, teamwork. And originally, they had planned, when they built a new facility, they had planned to have three separate buildings, one for each of the disciplines, one for computer scientists, another one for the animators, and another building for everyone else. But they laid that design aside and chose a different one. They moved everyone into an old canning factory that had a huge room, and in the center of it was a large atrium. And they wanted to create a space where people from the company would bump into each other, deepen their relationships, and share ideas. So they moved everything that they had. They moved the mailboxes, the meeting rooms, the coffee bars, even the bathrooms into the center of the atrium so that people would be forced to interact with one another. And initially, people complained about it, but they kept on telling the employees that everyone has got to run into each other, and they called it smooshing. They believed that when people run into each other, things happen. And it became impossible in that design for people not to run into everyone else in the company there. And Pixar even has a motto that they say sums it all up. It's a Latin phrase. It's alienos non deutios, a little bit of Latin that I'm able to say. And what it means is alone no longer. And that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Alone no longer. But is that all that there is? Is getting people to interact so that they share ideas, is that the sum of what it means to be alone no longer? I really think that there are still employees at Pixar that share ideas at the job, that they have relationships with people there, but they go home at night and they're still very much alone. I think there's much more to alone no longer than what Pixar has experienced, and I think there's also more than what the church has experienced. But if there's a place where alienos non deutios, alone no longer, was really experienced, I would say that you see it in the book of Acts in the early church. There's more to fellowship than what we have experienced. And there's a lot that we can learn from the early church. And so we're doing that this morning. We're looking at Acts chapters 3 and 4. And last week, we started looking at this passage where God instantly healed a man who was born lame. 40 years, never walked, unable to. And instantly, Peter tells him, the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, rise, walk. And the guy walks, and he's leaping in the air, and he's praising God. And a bunch of people had seen or heard this take place, and they started gathering, thousands of people gathering around. They wanted to see this miracle. And so that became the opportunity for the Apostle Peter to go ahead and preach the gospel of Christ to them, to tell them about the Messiah who had risen from the dead. Well, thousands of people came to Christ that day, and it resulted in the religious leaders arresting Peter and John and dragging them before the Sanhedrin to account for their activities. And in the process, the religious authorities ordered them to be silent about Jesus. And when they were released, the apostles went back to the church, told them what had happened, and the church instantly went to prayer. And they had one request: God, grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. In verse 31, God answered their prayer. It says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. They were telling other people about the resurrection of Jesus. They had a bold witness. And verses 32 to 37 go on to describe their amazing unity and their sacrifice for each other's needs. And when we read this, honestly, we read it and we wonder what to make of it. We're not sure. It talks about people who sold their homes and their pieces of property, their land, their farms, and they gave the proceeds to the apostles, and that was distributed to help people with their different needs. And we wonder, what's this supposed to mean for us? What are we supposed to do? Does this mean that we're all supposed to take our houses and properties and sell them and give it to the church? And then we move into Building B over there, and that becomes our new Hillside Community Church commune. We all live together over there. Is that what it means? No. We'll get to that in a little bit. But my hope is that we would this morning understand a little bit better how this relates to us, that we would see, first of all, their bold witness, second, their profound unity, and the third thing, their extraordinary sharing with one another, and that we would move closer in some way to what alone no longer would really mean for us today. So if you look in the passage here, we're going to look in these verses, we see the first thing is their bold witness. We all face the temptation to be silent about the gospel. One guy who trains people to share their faith, a guy named Bill Fay, he calls it the sin of silence. We're all guilty of that. Or we compromise the message of the gospel, and most of the time that's driven by a fear of rejection or shame when we share the gospel. But we need to remember that Peter and John were a lot like us. Remember that when Jesus was arrested, not just Peter and John, but all the apostles and a whole mess of other people, that they ran when he was arrested. And then Peter denied Jesus three times, and he didn't have someone holding a knife to his throat. All that he was facing was, for at first, a young girl, a servant girl, who recognized that he was one of Jesus' followers, and he denied Christ, and he kept on doing it more times. The Apostle Paul also struggled with fear. When he went to Corinth in Acts 18, it says that people were out to silence him, and God had to tell him to stop being afraid. 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul told the Corinthians that when he first came to them, he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The Apostle Paul struggled with fear. He faced opposition. He knew that he wasn't the great world's greatest speaker. Now, these guys, they weren't immune to fear, but their confidence wasn't in themselves or in their ability to speak or to persuade people powerfully. Their confidence was in the message that they communicated and the power of that message and in the power of God that could use them despite their weaknesses. So when Peter and John were arrested, they stood up to the religious leaders and they declared to them that Jesus had risen from the dead and that Jesus was the only way that a person, any person, would ever be saved. And when they were ordered to be silent about the name of Jesus and teaching about him, they responded, "You be the judge whether we should obey God or obey you." And there's nothing in this text that tells us whether they were or weren't shaking in their boots as they said this. I think that they grabbed a tiger by the tail and they realized it and they were probably quaking. I know there's times that I talk to people and I start getting nervous, and you ever have it where your belly starts to kind of quiver inside as you're talking? And not that my belly is jiggling up and down, but it just starts trembling inside there. I think these guys had that going on in them, but they continued to talk. They weren't going to back down despite the threats of the leaders. And so the religious leaders threatened to punish them if they kept on teaching about Jesus. They released them. Then Peter and John went back to the church, reported what had happened, and the church instantly goes into prayer. And the church didn't look for a place to hide. They didn't ask God to remove their attackers. They didn't ask God to set up a class to help them learn how to share the gospel. Most of us know more than enough to share the gospel effectively with what we know. What they did ask is for God to grant them that they would speak the word of God with boldness. Why would they need that? It's because they knew that when they talked to people about the Lord, it would be a frightening situation, and they would need that boldness. And they didn't have it. Why ask God for something that you already have? So what is boldness? Well, the definition, it means speaking freely, without shame or fear. It's courage or confidence. And in verse 31, it says that God answered their prayer. Everyone was filled with the Spirit, and they were speaking the word of God with boldness. Verse 33, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of Christ, and it says that they were doing it with great power. Now, we have great reason for having boldness when we talk to people about the Lord, because our message is trustworthy. It's a powerful message. It's verified by history and archaeology. It isn't a myth that some people made up centuries later, well-intended individuals who were just deceived. No, Jesus is a historical person. The events of his life are true. The things that he said. He claimed to be God, and he demonstrated that by his miracles. He said that he would die for our sins, and he did, dying on a Roman cross and then raising from the grave. The evidence is there. And if you want to have your faith bolstered by more evidence, then next month we're going to be having an ABF class that John Satko is going to teach on biblical archaeology, and that'll give you some more information that will help give you more confidence in what the Word of God says. But for centuries, people have tried to argue that Jesus either didn't die or he didn't raise from the grave. And so they've tossed out explanations for what happened. They will say that Jesus was on the cross, but he didn't die, he passed out. It's called the swoon theory. So he passed out, and when they put him in the tomb, that he awakened, he revived, and appeared as the Lord of life to everyone there, even after he'd been crucified. They say that when people declare that they saw Jesus in person, that it was all hallucinations. Or that when the disciples came and they found the tomb empty, that they went to the wrong tomb. They were mistaken in that. But the evidence is 100% that Jesus died and he rose from the dead. It's what the Word of God says. It's what other evidence points out there. And the only reasonable conclusion that we have when we look at the evidence is to believe that Jesus is alive, proving that he's God, and he died for our sins. The resurrection became the major talking point for the apostles' message. They were eyewitnesses of that. And so you see it referred to throughout Acts. Acts 2:24, 2:32. It's in your handout there. 5:30, 10:40, 13:30, 33, 34, 37. So you look at this evidence, and how do you explain away the evidence for the resurrection? Well, you can't. All you can do is say, God, it happened. I trust you, knowing that he died for your sins and paid for them. You can be confident in the message. But there's another type of confidence that these guys had that we too can have. And that is the boldness that comes when people who may be shaking in their boots and shaking in their bellies, that they're willing to open up their mouths, they're going to trust God to use them. And at that moment, that God enables them to speak the message without fear or through their fears. And so verse 31, that tells us that that comes when people are filled with the Spirit. They are controlled by the Spirit of God. which has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or ecstatic experiences. It's us moment by moment yielding our lives to the control of God to obey him. And that's what Ephesians 5:18 is talking about when it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so Paul's confidence was not in his ability to speak or persuade people. We see evidence in the epistles that Paul recognized and other people recognized that he wasn't that impressive of a person or a speaker. In fact, people kind of undersold him. But his confidence was in God, that God was able to use the message that he preached. And so Paul's responsibility was to open his mouth and speak. And that's our responsibility too. That's where our confidence is found, when we open our mouths and we trust God to use us. Well, the second thing that we see here about this body of believers is their caring unity. There's a book, some of you have seen it before, called Your God is Too Small. It's about our view of God, that our view of God is really too small compared to who God really is. Well, someone could write a companion book titled Your Fellowship is Too Small. Not talking about how few people there are in a church, but talking about the depth of our commitment to each other being too small. That there's much more to fellowship than what we experience. You've all heard of Leah Iacocca. Well, one time he asked the legendary football coach, Vince Lombardi, what it took to make a winning team. And Lombardi replied, there are a lot of coaches with good ball clubs who know the fundamentals and have plenty of discipline, but still don't win the game. Then you come to this third element. If you're going to play together as a team, he said, you have to care for one another. You have to love each other. You've got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and saying to himself, if I don't block that man, then Paul or whoever is going to have his legs broken. I have to do my job well in order for him to do his job. The difference between mediocrity and greatness is the feeling that these guys have for each other on the team. And there's a difference between mediocrity and greatness in a church, and it comes down to the care that we demonstrate toward one another. And in Acts 4:32, it says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now, Jesus put those two words together when he said we should love the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul. What does one heart and soul mean? Well, the guys who define words, help us understand what words in the New Testament tell us, is that the meanings of these two words are so close to one another that you cannot make a sharp distinction between them. They are very similar. That heart is the fountain of our seat of our thoughts and passions. It's the innermost part of our being, and soul is the seat of our affections. They're very close to one another. Now, the Greeks, they had an expression. They said that friends have one soul. Aristotle was asked, what's the definition of a friend? And he said, one soul and two bodies. So to say that 10,000 people were of one heart and soul is an amazing thing. 10,000 people who had suddenly been brought together from such different backgrounds that they have this remarkable expression of love toward each other. And you got to remember that Acts 2 tells us where all these people came from. That they came from all over the place. There were Jews and there were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And it lists all the nations that they came from. Persia, Media, Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Crete, Arabia. I mean, that's the whole Mediterranean world over there. Thousands and thousands of miles. Different people with different personalities and different national identities, different political views and commitments and convictions. But all those things became nothing. They were laid aside because of one thing. They were now one in Christ. And these other people became their brothers or sisters in Christ. They were all forgiven. They all came on the same ground. We are sinners who are totally lost, and the only thing that can save us is Jesus, and we are putting him first in our life. We're trusting him for our salvation. And so they care for one another. And they're living out what Jesus said in his prayer in John 17. You remember that prayer? High priestly prayer. He said that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in what? Unity. They're living out Paul's statement in Philippians 2, when he said, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose, that we're to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. You know, I find that to be so difficult at times. That is a real task, isn't it? But that's what we're called to. Regard one another as more important than ourselves. And he said, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, the struggle is, unfortunately, once we leave this building, instead of alone no longer marking our relationships with each other, it actually becomes more like every man for himself. Am I right? I mean, I struggle with that too. Once we get in our car, we forget the other people. We're thinking about ourselves, our family, the things that we need to do, the week that we're going to be having. But God designed us for much more than that. People, we're not here to do a touch and go at the Hillside Community Church Airport. God designed us to have caring relationships with each other. And for that to happen, it honestly takes us intentionally thinking about each other. Now, when we're praying for one another, that will happen, won't it? You're praying, bringing people's needs to the Lord, and we start thinking about their needs, and we think about how God can help them, but we also are reminded we can help them because we may be the hands and feet of God in their lives. But we need to intentionally think about each other's needs and how we can help. Now, I remember, maybe you can think of some different examples of something like this. Back in Illinois, I remember one example. One couple, Dan and Linda Craig, they needed to take Linda's parents and bring them into their household, and their house wasn't big enough for them to be able to do that. And so they bought a home that was large enough, and they were going to put both households together. And everyone came out to help them do that. Everyone's coming out. They're helping them move one family from Carroll Stream, another from a place in Indiana, and bring them together in one new house. They helped prepare the house beforehand. They tore up the carpets. They cleaned the kitchen, cleaned everything that was there. They cleaned up the yard that was in total disarray. They got the place set up. It was an extraordinary example of caring for one another in serving each other. But the one that stands out the most to me was a guy named Keith. Because unknown to everyone else, in the weeks that followed, actually months that followed, Keith would come over every week to help Dan work on his deck because he had a big deck. I mean, it was like big enough from there to there. I mean, that all wood, and it was rotting. It needed to be replaced. And so Keith and Dan worked to take that deck apart and to reassemble it. It took them months to do that. But that was love. And I'm sure that in Keith's mind, he was saying, if I don't help, Dan will not get this done. Maybe you can think of other examples in your life, things that you've seen. You may remember a commercial that was on TV. It was about the Special Olympics, and it was picturing a race of youth that had Down syndrome, and shortly after the beginning of the race, one of the runners fell down and was on the ground, and everyone else started to notice it, and they stopped their running, and they came back. They helped the other person up, and they linked arms, and they ran to the finish line, and they finished together. What mattered wasn't winning the race. It was caring for each other with them. And that's what should matter with us. That's what alone no longer is. And so I encourage you that when you come to Hillside, when you're getting together, to go beyond the polite greetings that we normally give each other and to think about how we can care for each other. God calls us to be a part of each other's lives, not to share information alone, but to actually help each other and help us to grow in our relationship with Christ. And to do that throughout the week, looking out for others' interests, not merely our own. Being of one heart and one soul. And that also led them to share in amazing ways, to meet one another's needs. And so that brings us to the third point, which is their sacrificial sharing. If you look at the end of verse 32, it says, "Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet. They'd be distributed to meet different people's needs as they had need." And that's what Acts 2:44, remember being in Acts 2? It's what it was saying there. It said, "All those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions." That's when it began. "And they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now, I don't know if you realize this, but I was surprised that when I preached on Acts 2, that no one came up afterwards and asked me, "Ray, why didn't you say a word about these people selling their possessions and sharing with one another?" Because I didn't. And there was a reason. If you would have asked me, I would have told you, because I plan on dealing with it when we get to Acts chapter 4, because that's the other place that you see that in more detail, and I'll be able to cover it then. So we're going to look at it right now. In both passages, we see that generosity in caring for one another's needs is a part of genuine fellowship, that they were generous toward one another. Now, by itself, there are people, and I've run into them, that have read this passage here, and they have concluded that the early believers in here, that they practiced a form of primitive communism. Well, I want to tell you that this is not communism. There's a difference between communism and Christianity, difference between communism and different governments. Let me give you a fun way of telling the difference between communism and governments. In communism, if you have two cows, the government takes both of them and gives you some of the milk back. In socialism, if you have two cows, the government takes one of the cows and gives it to your neighbor. In fascism, if you have two cows, the government takes both of them and then will sell the milk back to you. In Nazism, if you have two cows, the government takes both cows and then shoots you. In a democracy, everyone has two cows, and then you all vote on what to do with them. Whatever everyone the majority decides on is what you're going to be doing with your cow. In capitalism, if you have two cows, you sell one of them, and you go out and you buy a bull to better things for yourself. In a bureaucracy, if you have two cows, the government takes both, shoots one, milks the other, and then pours the milk down the drain. That's a bureaucracy. Okay. But Acts 4 is not talking about communism. Let me explain this. I'm going to give you five reasons why this is not a primitive form of communism. Number one, no one was required to give anything here. It was all voluntary. They didn't take your property. In communism, you're forced to turn over your property, and if you don't, they will take it away from you. Second reason, Peter in Acts 5 told Ananias that Ananias' property remained his even after he sold it. He said in verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? It was all his." Here's a third reason. Unfortunately, many of the different translations of this passage give the impression that all the people who owned property or had homes sold all their property and all their houses. And that's not true. There's no word "all" or "every" in this passage here. And also, it's in the imperfect tense, which it tells us that this is a progressive process. It's ongoing. And I think the New International Version, the NIV, really reflects this well. It says, "from time to time." And so as needs arose, there were people who voluntarily, of their own free will, they decided, I'm going to sell my property. Or maybe they were going to sell it anyway. And then they gave a portion or all of that property to help with the needs of the different people that were there. So another reason, the fourth reason. In chapter 5, Peter tells us Ananias' sin was not that he didn't sell his property or didn't give it all to the church. His sin was lying about it, being a hypocrite. And the last reason that this isn't hypocrisy is that even after this, people still own their own homes and property. Many of them did. In Acts 12:12, it tells us that John Mark, he appears later in the book of Acts, his mother had her own home. And the church happened to meet for prayer there. So this isn't communism. And the way to understand this sharing is you have to understand the context of their sharing. That this is the Jerusalem church. This is the first and the only situation that you see this taking place. And it's at a unique time. When was this? Well, it was shortly after Pentecost, which is shortly after Passover. And there were a lot of people in the city of Jerusalem for that. Of the three different feasts that they celebrated, Pentecost was the most popular one. And for just Passover, Josephus says that 2 to 3 million people would be in the city of Jerusalem for that. And the majority were pilgrims from out of town or from other countries. And so this would be even more for Pentecost. And there would not be enough Holiday Inns to be able to care for that many people that were staying there. And so the people of Jerusalem were used to, during the time of the feast, they would open up their homes and they would share with other people. They would open their homes to visitors. And on Pentecost, over 3,000 people came to Christ. And in Acts 4, when God healed this lame man and Peter preached the gospel, even more people came to Christ, several thousand more. And they needed to learn about Jesus and get grounded in their faith so that they could go back to their own country, be able to walk with God, and reach their country for Christ. And so believers in this unique situation gave in extraordinary ways to help disciple all these new believers. They wanted to make it possible for these people to stay in town for as long as they needed to learn what they were to understand, to be trained, to be able to reach their community for Christ. And Acts doesn't record any other church doing that throughout the book of Acts. Just this time, this unique situation, spontaneous acts that were driven by a sacrificial love for one another. And if you take anything away from this, it shouldn't be the question, should I sell my house and my property and give it to the church? It should be, how can I show sacrificial love for other people within this body? How can I help them with the needs that God's given me the ability to help? Right? Now, in the history of Hillside Community Church, there have been people who, when they sold property, they've given large amounts of money to help with the ministry here, and we thank them for that. That's a great blessing to us. But there's more to it than just that. When we may face other circumstances in the future, we don't know what's coming down the pike for us. The world is changing. People's views of Christianity, their morals, everything seems to be up in the air. And we don't know what's going to be happening in the next 10 to 20 years if there may be a persecution of the church. And we may find ourselves in a situation where we have brothers and sisters that are in genuine need, and we'll need to step up to the plate and help them in very extraordinary and unique ways to be a body of believers. But the question is, how does this happen? What drives something like this? Well, there were a few years back when we were in Illinois that I ended up having a lot of blood clots in my leg at the time, and they needed to find out what was going on, so they did all sorts of blood work on me. And I went to the lab at the hospital, and it was like they were going to drain half of me in blood, that they filled about 18 vials of blood. And so I say that to say that not only gross you out, but to say that I had plenty of time sitting there talking with the lab tech that was drawing this blood out of me. And in the process, I found out that she was actually born in Cuba and she was raised under communism. And so I happened to have been looking at this passage at the time, and so I shared with her about this passage and how some have thought that this was communism, but it wasn't, that communism can never really address the problem of human nature, which is our selfishness and our sin. Now, some have said the answer to the problem of man's sinful or selfish nature is to be educated. They basically came up with the slogan that world peace will come if people are educated. You're familiar with the author, H.G. Wells. He thoroughly believed that that was true. Well, we educated people, and what do we have now? People are just smarter, more clever, more devious, selfish sinners. That some have said those are the problems and that's the solution, but the real problem is that our hearts are sinful, and the only way to change that is to change our hearts. And there's only one person who has the ability to do that, and that's God, through Jesus. Change our hearts. The believers in Acts shared their belongings with one another because God had changed their hearts, and they wanted to show love to each other. They actually cared about each other, just like Vince Lombardi said. It's the feeling they have for one another. Despite having gone to a Baptist church when she was growing up, this lab tech says, as I explained this all to her, she said, "I don't understand that. That surprised me. She's grown up in a Baptist church. She had to hear the gospel." But that's an example of how people can grow up in a church and they can maybe hear the gospel over and over again and never take it to their own heart. Never ask themselves the question, "Have I come to Christ? Has He changed my heart?" Well, how did these people become one heart and one soul? Well, verse 34 tells us it was a congregation of those who had believed, that they had believed in Christ. They came from different backgrounds and nationalities and cultures. They believed in Christ. They were forgiven. God changed their hearts. They loved. And alienos non diotios alone no longer became true in this early church. Now in verse 36, we're introduced to a new character, a guy named Joseph. He had the nickname Barnabas, and the apostles, they all knew him, or they came to know him, and we're going to see him later on in the book of Acts. He becomes a prominent figure in Paul's missionary journeys. But the introduction of Barnabas here is Luke giving us some examples of sacrificial giving. Two examples. One is genuine, and the other one is hypocritical. That's Ananias and Sapphira. So this is actually connected with Acts chapter 5. And with the hypocritical example of Ananias and Sapphira, we're going to see the very first, not external threat. We've already seen external threats to the local church, and that was through persecution and attacks and threats. But we're going to see the very first internal threat to the church, and that's people that are being hypocritical. And we're going to look at that next week. So what do we do about applying this to our lives? Well, I want to encourage you. You don't have to go out, find a realtor, sell your property, and give it to the church, and for us all to move over in the next building over there. Set up our own commune here. You don't have to do that. If God lays it upon your heart that you sell property and you help the ministry, that's wonderful. We welcome that. But it's all voluntary, okay? There are three things, though, that I want to point out to you. The very first thing is looking at their bold witness. You all know that we're called to share Christ with people. If we don't, who will? Who's going to do that? If you need training, you can come to one of our pastors or elders here and we'll help you. We'll teach you how to share your faith with one another. But whether or not you've been trained, I don't think that's the most important thing. They didn't have much training at first here when they shared Christ. Take what you know, even if you realize it's little and you're inadequate, you don't have enough, you don't have all the answers, that's okay. You'll learn the answers along the way. But if you wait till you know all the answers, you'll never get around to talking to people about Christ. And people will still go into a Christless eternity during the time that you're waiting to be trained enough. So open up your mouths. Start with what you know, and trust that as you are walking with God, that He will give you the boldness to speak, even if your belly is shaking. Okay, the second application regards unity that cares for one another's needs. I told you that once we leave here, for many of us, other people's needs are out of our minds. I mean, am I right with that? Do you go through the same thing? Once you get in your car, you start thinking about what you've got to do the rest of the day and what you're going to be doing during this week. And your thoughts drift to your needs and your loved one's needs. Well, in order for us to think about other people's needs, we've got to be a part of fellowship with each other, spend time with each other. And that's what our life groups are about, is doing life together. And as we're interacting with each other, we minister to each other. We become aware of needs, how we can pray for each other. And the life groups are wonderful for that. I was talking with Pastor Tim, who this morning, he's up in Exeter preaching at a sister church up there this Sunday. But Tim and I were talking about how our favorite times in the life groups are the prayer times. That the discussion, it's great discussion, but it's really the depth of our prayer with each other that encourages us the most. People caring for each other. Well, when you do that with each other, you'll also be thinking about maybe God would have me meet this need in some way. So take time to think about others' needs. And one of the things that can help you with that, it's not going to make you more godly to do this, but memorize Philippians 2:4. This reminds me, I mean, it's the Holy Spirit has got the ammo in my life that He can bring this up when I'm thinking about nothing but my own needs, my goals, you know, things I'm planning on doing. It says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Doesn't mean you don't do things for yourself, but God calls us also to look out for the interests of other people. So this morning, let me encourage you, before you go, consider, is there someone that you can help here? And it's not just financial. It may be encouragement. Maybe sitting down to pray for them. Maybe sending them a note. Maybe sharing a passage of Scripture or helping them in some other way. They've got a task that's bigger than them. Maybe not as big as two households moving together, but maybe there's something that you can help them to do. Figure out how you can care for one another and continue that throughout the week and the weeks to come. And make it so Hillside continues to be a body of believers where people are alone no longer. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord, You're the one that has all the power to do everything. You're the one that changes us. We don't change ourselves. We don't bring ourselves to Christ. You're the one that brings us to You. You're the one that changes our hearts. You're the one that causes the growth in us. Paul said that I'm confident that He who began this work in you, You're the one that began it, that He who began this work in you will complete it. You're also the one that completes it. You're the one that drives us to grow. Lord, thank You for us being able to have the confidence that everything about the Christian life, that we do it in Your power. And we thank You for the encouragement we have from Your word, that we get to see other believers, that regardless of where we're at in our maturity or following of You, that we get to see some other believers, that some of them actually had it together. They knew what it was to follow You, and here we get to see that in these people. Father, we pray that You would help us to follow their example in caring for each other, that we would be of one heart and one soul. And that when we leave here, it wouldn't be every man for himself, but it would be us actually caring for each other, feeling for one another. Lord, as we do that, we pray that You would help us to be bold witnesses in this world and help others be able to hear the message of the gospel that can save them from an eternity without Christ, an eternity under judgment for their sins, that they would come to know the loving and merciful God that offers forgiveness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.